Let's open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you again today, and we are again very thankful. We have much to be thankful for, God, and we just take a moment and ask you to be with us now, God, as we look into this second chapter of Revelation. Again, we thank you for this amazing gift, this book, this revealing, this disclosure of your Son, Jesus. And today, God, as we look into these churches, Father, real churches that were around in John's day, we pray that it would be instruction for us, that it would be encouragement for us, challenge for us, God, that we would see ourselves and places that we've been in our life through this time that we study and look into the churches that we're going to study today. So, Father, we give this to you. We commit this time to you again. We're thankful for it. Be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so chapter 2, these next two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, are all the letters to the churches. And there were seven churches, seven real churches that were around in that day. And Paul wrote letters to these seven churches. And many think these would have been the cover letters to the real big letter of the book of Revelation. And so each one of these would have been an actual letter, and he would have put this particular cover letter to the church in these areas. And then when it was compiled into one book, then they took all of these seven letters, these seven cover letters, and put them all together. And we know that as chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. This doesn't feel like end times teaching, because it really wasn't. There's some end times flair to this, to these two chapters of chapters 2 and 3, but really what they are is instruction, and they are instruction geared towards these churches, and we'll be looking into each one in particular. But what I want to do is, first of all, just talk very quickly about the consistent phrases and themes that are with every single one of these letters. There are seven consistent phrases or themes to every one of these, and you'll see these consistently throughout all of these churches. First one is, everyone starts to the angel of the church in, and we'll talk about who that angel is, and then it names the city. Second thing, it's the words of him who. That's the second phrase you're going to see, and that is going to focus on one aspect or characteristic of Christ himself. And we'll talk about what that is with each one of these individual churches. Third thing you'll see is strengths of the church. Six of the seven churches have identified strengths. One of the churches has no strengths that's identified. That's a bad place to be, okay? But six of the seven have strengths that he identifies. And then next thing you'll see is weaknesses or faults of the church. Now, five of the seven churches have faults. That means two of them, he doesn't identify any faults. It doesn't mean they were perfect, but he doesn't specifically identify any of those things. Fifth thing you're going to see in all of these letters is instruction. So he's going to give them something they need to do, how they can apply this. Sixth thing is you'll hear towards the end, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now that's a very key phrase, and that's repeated every time. And I think what he's getting at with that particular phrase is the key to these two chapters is, are we going to have ears to hear? You know, many times we can listen, but are we going to have ears to really hear what the Spirit is going to say to us? You know, that's key when you read scripture in general. Are we going to really listen and hear what God's Spirit is going to say to us? And then the final thing that you're going to see in every one of these letters is the one who conquers. And then it's going to finish, that statement will be finished by a different aspect of our inheritance in Christ. And so that's where we'll get to some of the heavenly reflections in these next two chapters. So those will be consistent things you'll see in every one of these letters. Now, there are different ways that people have interpreted these seven letters, Revelations 2 and 3. Some believe, and I certainly do, that they were actual letters to actual churches, as I said when we got started. Some people believe, and this would be what's called a dispensationalist theory. Now, dispensationalism just means there are different time periods when God interacts with his church in different ways. And some people have taken these seven letters to the churches and said these are actually reflections of seven different time periods within church history. Okay, now I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I want to just talk very quickly about these seven churches and what the sort of the dispensationalist theory would say, what are the historical dates that that particular church belongs in. Again, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we're really going to focus on the individual church and what the instruction is for that church and how maybe that applies to us. But this is how the dispensationalist would believe sort of this Revelation 2 and 3 is broken down. First of all, the church in Ephesus. This would be the apostolic age from 30 AD to approximately 100 AD. And this would be the backslidden church. And we'll talk about what that means in a little bit. The church in Smyrna. This would be the age of persecution from 100 AD to about 313 AD. This would be the suffering church. So that church went under extreme suffering during that period of time. Third church or third time period would be Pergamos, which would be the imperial church age, 313 AD to about 590 AD. This is what would be titled the shameless church. Okay, again, if we're under a dispensationalist theory, the fourth time period would be the church in Thyatira, the age of papacy. We know what happened during that time period from 590 AD to 1517 AD. This would be titled the lax church, the lazy church. Then the church in Sardis. This would be the Reformation age from 517 AD to 1730 AD. This is what we would call, in quotes, the dead church. Not a good label. And then, of course, the church in Philadelphia, which would be the missionary age church, which would be 1730 AD to 1900 AD. And this would be something called the favored church. No weaknesses are found in that church or were identified anyway. And then the final church would be the church in Laodicea, which is the age of apostasy, again, from 1900 AD until the current day, and this would be what they would call the lukewarm church. Now, again, this is not the way everyone dissects these two chapters, Revelations 2 and 3, but those who believe in a dispensationalist theory, this is the time periods that they would look at for every one of those individual churches and how it would apply to a different period of time from the time that Christ rose again from the time that he ascended until this age. That's how they would break this down. Now, just again, between you and me, I can buy into this. I don't think this is the only way to look at Revelation 2 and 3 in these letters to the seven churches, but I can see how if you kind of look at what the road of the church has been, it's kind of followed this pattern a little bit. So I can buy it, but we're not going to completely put all of our effort into this dispensationalist theory. In fact, we're done with that as of right now, okay? But I wanted to give you a little history on that, a little lesson on that, so that you could, if somebody says, well, these are different periods in church history. Okay, I understand that theory. Let's start off, let's just jump right into the church in Ephesus, okay? Revelation chapter 2, let's start in verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I want to show you a picture of where Ephesus is. We have a map, and you'll see that Ephesus was a very important seaport in Asia Minor. If you can see it, it's right on the coast. Ephesus was very religious. It was home to what is called the Mother Goddess. And the Greeks called this Artemis. And there was a huge temple that was built. And some of the remnants of this temple are still in Ephesus. I think we have a picture of what that temple looked like. This temple Artemis, which was in Ephesus, that's what it looked like in its heyday. There are still remnants of that temple in Ephesus today. They were big. Church in Ephesus was big into, not the church, but the city of Ephesus was big into superstition. They were big into magic. Paul brought the gospel to Ephesus, and the church grew under Aquila and Priscilla. You can read about that if you want to in Acts chapter 18. Apollos, Timothy, and John all spent time preaching and teaching in Ephesus. Very important city. So let's go back to verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So again, the words of him always describes the characteristic of Christ. So what characteristic of Christ do we see in this verse? Well, we can see that he walks among the seven golden lampstands. So this is a picture, I believe, of the relational Christ. This is Christ as a relationship. It says he holds the seven stars in his right hand. That's a different holds than we read about in chapter one. This holds is a stronger, it's a more firm grip. And so it's this picture that Christ holds us, just like from the book of John, he holds us in the palm of his hand. And that's what he's really trying to get at with the church in Ephesus. Let's read the next two verses, 2 and 3. Now, this is what he's going to say to this particular church in Ephesus. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Now, that's a fabulous list of strengths. I mean, look at all those strengths. They have great works. They're toiling, they're working hard, they're patiently enduring. They oppose evil, okay? They're against false prophets and false teachers. How are they against them? Well, they're testing them. You know, we need to do that. We need to test teachers. We need to test prophets. We need to test things to see whether they're true. The church in Ephesus was doing that. You know, Paul consistently battled false teachers, those who claimed to be apostles but were not. You can read about that, 2 Corinthians 11. Verses 13 to 15. We should always be testing to see whether things are or are not from God. Anybody can put the name of Christian. Anybody can use the Bible. Anybody can say they are following Christ, but we need to test. We need to test to see if the fruit of their life matches what they're proclaiming to be. All right, let's look at what sort of their fault or their negative is. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. They abandoned their first love. Now, what is our first love? Well, of course, Matthew 22 tells us our first love is love for God and love for each other. The church in Ephesus lost that. Now, the church in Ephesus was born about 30 years before John wrote this letter. So the church was founded 30 years prior to this. We read about that in the letter of the Ephesians. The letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, it's called the book of Ephesians, okay? We can see their first love written of in Ephesians 1, chapters 15 and 16. When Paul wrote this, they hadn't lost their first love yet. In fact, we're going to see it on display. Ephesians 1, 15 says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And so at the time when Paul was writing the letter to the Ephesians, they hadn't lost their first love. They were deeply in love with God and they were showing their love for each other. 30 years later, they had backslidden far enough that they had lost that first love, John says. Now, how long does it take us to lose our first love? You know, sometimes it doesn't take 30 years, does it? I've lost it in 30 minutes, 30 days for sure, where I've moved from a place where I was deeply, passionately in love with Jesus to where something else had taken over that place in our heart. Well, that's what was going on in the church in Ephesus. Verse 5 is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture of getting back your first love. Verse 5 says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He gives, and I call this the three R's. The three R's of getting your first love back. How do you get your first love back when something else has taken over love, that place of true love in your life? Well, what did they do? Three things from verse 5. Number one R is remember. Remember from where you fell. What you need to do if you've lost your first love is, first of all, think back to those seasons when you were motivated to love God more than anything else. Think back to that time. If you know, and there's seasons when I know I've lost my first love, and the first thing I need to do is to think back, wait a minute, when was I more in love with Jesus than I am today? What did that season look like? Rewind of the mind. That's the first thing you need to do, is to remember. Second R is to repent. Very clearly, he said, repent. And so what is repentance? Repentance is thinking differently. It's turning. It's reconsidering. It's even feeling some level of regret, saying, you know what? I know I'm not as in love with Jesus as I was once. I know I'm not as sacrificial in my giving towards other people as I once was. I'm more selfish now. I'm thinking about myself more. I'm thinking about this more. And so you repent, you get really honest with God, and you say, you know what, God, I'm going to think differently. I'm going to turn and go in a different direction. And then the third thing, third R, so we remember, we repent, and then we repeat. We do the works we did at first. We go back to what we were doing when love was our primary motivator. We live as before. I love that. If we lose our first love, we remember, we repent, and we repeat. There's also a warning in verse 5. If we can go back to that, what is the consequence? He says he's going to remove your lampstand from its place. Remove your lampstand. What does that mean? Does that mean you're going to lose your salvation? Nope, doesn't say that. Are you going to lose the church? Is the church going to go away? Maybe. I think some churches do die out because they lose their first love. They become religious. Maybe you've known a church that has lost its first love. Maybe you can think of a denomination, a big picture church that lost its first love with Jesus, and it just starts fading, 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 fading to death. And that can happen. Doesn't mean that those individuals have lost their salvation, but it means that that lampstand, that closeness, that intimacy, that relationship is no longer there. He'll remove your lampstand from its place. Verse 6. It's kind of an interesting verse. Yet this you have, he brings up another strength. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus hates the work of the Nicolaitans. Well, who were the Nicolaitans? Possibly they were followers of Nicholas. We read of Nicholas in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. But the big thing, early historical writers said two things about the Nicolaitans. They had two major problems. Number one, they approved of immoral behavior. They had approval and acceptance. There was too much, as you want to put it, free love. Too much free love going around the world with the Nicolaitans. They approved of that. But the second problem, which I think was bigger and more direct, was in the definition of the word Nicolaitans itself. Now listen to this definition. The word Nicolaitans comes from two Greek words. It comes from the word nikos and the word laos. Now the word nikos, listen to what that is defined. It means a conquest, a victory, a triumph, or being dominant over the defeated. So the word nikos is a term of domination. It's a term of I'm going to rule and lord over. And the word laos means people. It's where we get our word laity from. The Nicolaitans, the heart of the Nicolaitans, were the professional paid church people, the priests, the staff, lording over, domineering over, feeling superior to the people. And God says, I hate that. I hate it when the professional ministers lord over, domineer over my people. And this was a compliment to the church in Ephesus because he said, you hate that. And you know what? I hate that. That's a powerful word to people in church ministry. And of course, we read of the heart of what we should be as a church minister in 1 Peter 5:1-3, where we read of what an elder is supposed to be like. And you can read that. But we have to realize that God hates this attitude of domineering, of people domineering over other people, because we're all children of his. Verse 7 is the last verse to the church in Ephesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. First of all, what does the word conquer mean? It's a picture of warfare. It's a word that means struggling. It means victory, subduing, overcoming. So how do we conquer? How do we conquer? How do we live as conquerors? Well, we have to do it like Christ did. We have to do it through death. Christ conquered through death. So what needs to die in our lives? Sin? The flesh? Our own will? Yeah. Paul says he dies every day. We pick up our cross. As followers of Jesus, we get victory when we die, just like Jesus did. What's the promise? Eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. The picture is when we conquer in this life, we have the full satisfaction of heaven awaiting. Let's just get a little taste of that in Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. When we follow in Christ's footsteps, even to our death, we eat of the tree of life. Church in Ephesus, first church. Let's look at the second church. This is the church in Smyrna. This city was about 35 miles north of Ephesus. Similar in many ways, you can see that it's a seaport town. They built the first temple to the emperor. Emperors in those days like to have temples built in their honor. That'd be like the president wanting a temple built in his honor. Our president hasn't asked for that yet, but you never know. But that would be the picture, that I want a temple built in my honor for worship of me. The emperors thought they were God. In fact, they wanted to be God. Many of the apostles in the day were imprisoned. And even John, as we talked about, was imprisoned because he was saying Jesus is Lord and God, where the emperors wanted to be Lord and God. And so they built these huge temples. The city of Smyrna was the first to build this temple in honor of its emperor. Read verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now remember that phrase, the words of, gives us a picture of Christ. What aspect of Christ do we see here? Well, of course, we see that he's eternal, the first and the last. But I think the bigger thing that we see is he is the suffering Savior who died and came to life. This is going to be a picture of a church that is suffering, that conquered death. Verse 9, he's going to give now some instruction or strength. He's going to give us strengths of this church. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So what strengths do we see in this church? First of all, they're enduring suffering. You know, we all have to endure suffering of some type or another. We see that they understand what true riches are. You know, what a struggle in our culture to understand true riches, when the false riches of this world are all around us. They are everywhere. The world continually on a daily basis says, this is what it means to be rich. And what he's saying is, I know you have no money, you're in poverty, but you're really rich. And this church understood that riches are not related to your pocketbook or your bank account, or your stocks. It's not related to that. There is a riches that are beyond that. And this church understood that. They also endured the lies of the Jewish people against the Christian church. During this season, there were many Jews who had not put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they were persecuting Christians. And this church was experiencing persecution at the hands of the Jewish people. And very clearly, they were not Christians because, I mean, look at this. They are of the synagogue of Satan. That's pretty harsh. God's chosen people, the Jews, because of their rejection of Jesus, now are actually of the synagogue, the following of Satan himself. And so God very clearly at this moment is saying, there is no gray area. You are either for me in Christ or you are against me of Satan. There is nothing gray. There is no middle ground. And he's saying, you know what? I know you think these people are Jews, but they're really following Satan himself. They're not mine. Romans 2:28 talks about this. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit of God, only through Christ, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, this church is interesting because he doesn't identify any weaknesses. This church has nothing, no faults, no weaknesses. Now, doesn't mean that they were perfect, but there may be a lesson here for us. And I know I struggle with this at times. Please listen to this. When someone is suffering, we need to be very careful with our instruction or our rebuke or our correction of that person. You know, have you heard the expression, don't kick someone when they're down? This church was going through intense suffering. And I know for me, sometimes when I see someone suffering, I can kind of identify, well, here's why you're suffering. And so why don't you do this? You need to do this. And you know, you've done this, and that's maybe why you're going through this. But when somebody is suffering, maybe you just comfort. Maybe you just give them some time. Maybe eventually you get to some instruction. But I think that's what's going on here because this church was not perfect because it was full of people. But I believe that the heart is when somebody's really going through a hard time, just be really careful. Be really careful that you're spending a whole bunch more time comforting and encouraging than you are instructing or rebuking. That ministered to me even this week. Because I can go down the instruction road when somebody's having a tough time. Because I think I can help. Well, maybe they don't need help. Maybe they just need a hug. Maybe they just need some love. Verse 10. going to get some encouragement or some instruction. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Okay, there's a promise that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. First thing is this, don't be afraid of suffering. It's going to happen. That's instruction for us. Don't be afraid of suffering. It's going to happen. Paul's instruction to Timothy was, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Suffering is a part of life as a believer. If we're going to follow Christ, it's going to happen. And that was his promise. This church, just don't be afraid of it. Don't fear it. You'll be in prison. You'll be tested for 10 days. Now, that's a relatively short period of time. We don't know if that was 10 literal days. We're not sure of that. But that would have been a short period of time, relatively speaking. 1 Peter 5 talks about this short period of suffering. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Verse 10, he's going to talk about the time. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So people always ask me the question, how long is a little while? Can you give me that in months? Can you give me that in days, hours? No, a little while for some people is a lifetime. A little bit of suffering for some people is their entire life. But that would be a little while compared to eternity in heaven. And it's all relative. Sometimes we go through a season of suffering, and you've probably went through that at certain times. I know I have. I'm in a season right now where it feels like the fire, the heat is just getting turned up. And I don't know if I can take it. I don't know if I can endure. I don't know if I can keep going. And he's saying, stay strong. Resist. Don't be afraid. Hold close to me. I know you're suffering. I know it's hard, but I'm here. I'm here. I love that. James 1:12 puts it this way. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Same thing as he just talked about in verse 10 of Revelation 2, which God has promised to those who love him. So what do? We remain faithful. We remain faithful because we know there's a crown of life that's waiting. Verse 11. Verse 11 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So what's the reward? No pain in the second death. And in fact, no second death. We will all in this room die the first death. All of us will. We will all pass away at one time. That is, there's no human other than Jesus who has ultimately defeated death. We will die physically. But then after judgment, which we've already been declared not guilty, we will not have to die the second death. Those outside of Christ will die a second death. And that's called hell. But we will not have to fear. We don't have to fear the suffering we experience on this earth because the second death cannot touch us. It has no hold over us because Christ defeated the second death. Matthew 10:28 puts it this way. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We don't need to fear anything other than the holy, fearful respect and reverence that we have of God. We need to fear nothing else. So when you're going through times of suffering, remember the church in Smyrna. Let's get to our next church, church in Pergamum. This starts in chapter 12. Pergamum, as a city, was a political and religious center in Asia. It became the chief place of emperor worship. If you remember, church in Smyrna started emperor worship. Well, the church in Pergamum perfected it. They took emperor worship to a new level. They had the altar of Zeus. They had many pagan deities that they worshiped. You can see the altar of Zeus is still there. You can go to the museum of the altar of Zeus and see what that looked like. They also had a god, this is interesting, called Asyphilus. And this was a serpent god of healing. This was a god related to a serpent. And if you look at that big stick that this god is holding and you see the snake wrapped around it, that probably looks familiar. If you recognize that, that is the symbol of modern day pharmacy. And so the symbol for modern day pharmacy comes from Greek pagan worship. And you can still find this god, this picture all over this area that was once Pergamum. And that was the god Asyphilus. And so let's read about the church in Pergamum, starting in verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, what's the characteristic of Christ? Well, the two-edged sword, as we know from Hebrews 12 and Ephesians 6:17, that this is Christ as the Word. The two-edged sword is the very Word of God. This involves teaching. This involves doctrine. This involves a living and active Word. God's Word, the Bible, that is living and active and that Christ ties himself to. That is what is pictured here as Christ to the church in Pergamum. All right, let's read verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That might be a reference to all the pagan worship that was going on in that city. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So what are the strengths of this church? Very clearly, number one, they are living and dwelling among pure evil. Their culture is evil. It is dark all around them, and they're living, dwelling right there. And they've held fast to his name. They haven't denied, they haven't renounced their faith, even in the midst of, look what it says, a martyr. So there was a Christian who was martyred. He's even named Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed for the sake of Christ. That wasn't uncommon. It's not uncommon today. It would be uncommon in our culture, but it wasn't uncommon then. Antipas was killed. We don't know how he was killed. Most of them were tortured. Many of them were hung on a cross, sometimes upside down as a mockery of how Jesus was killed. They were killed in a variety of ways. But this Antipas was killed. The church in Pergamum maybe had the opportunity to deny him. They may have asked, do you believe in Christ? Do you want the same fate as Antipas? That may very well have happened. And we need to think, well, what would I say? What would I do? What would I deny? To be honest with you, there may come a time in our culture where this is the reality. Most cultures eventually have gone here, even to the very persecution and martyrdom of Christians. We may get there. That may be a reality in our lifetime. The way our culture is going, it may not be that far-fetched. So to answer that question, would I deny? Well, the church in Pergamum did not, but they weren't perfect. Even as strong as they were in their faith, they weren't perfect. Verse 14 says this, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice immorality. Now, if you haven't read the story of Balaam and Balak in a while, I would encourage you to do it. It's Numbers 22 to 24, only three chapters, but it's really an interesting sort of a story because his sin was very subtle. It wasn't obvious. It wasn't like right out front. It was very, very subtle. And in fact, he more toyed with sin than jumped in on the deep end. You know, sometimes we have pictures in scripture where somebody jumps in the deep end of sin and it's really obvious and it's really clear. That wasn't Balaam's deal. He like touched his toe in it and then pulled back a little bit. You know what I'm saying? And he touched his toe in sin and then he pulled back a little bit. It's a really interesting passage on the subtlety and the power of sin in a slow move towards sin and the subtleties of sin. What was his big error? Well, he toyed with sin and he was using sinners to get gain for himself. Balaam's error ultimately was one of impure worship. He wasn't worshiping purely. And then he drew other men, including Balak, into this impurity that he himself was toying with. He wasn't all out pagan renouncing God. He was toying with sin. He was playing with sin. He was messing around with it. You know, and we need to realize that if we continue close communion with people who are corrupt in their practices, that's displeasing towards God. It's displeasing when we have intimate, close fellowship with those who are toying around with sin. It's not that we can't have any relationship. We should. But if we have a close relationship with those who are playing with sin, we will be impacted by that. And that's the heart of Balaam and Balak. Now, you can read more about the detrimental effects of that in Numbers 25 and Numbers 31. You can see what the effects of Balaam and Balak were. The New Testament writers actually reference back to Balaam. I want to read a couple passages in the New Testament that talk about this subtle yet very important tendency. 2 Peter 2:15 says this, "Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing." So Balaam was greedy. Balaam was selfish. Balaam thought, if this can benefit me, I'm going to do it even if I know that it's not right. Man, the applications of that, we could have a sermon on the applications of that. We won't, but think about times in our life when we do something because it will benefit us even though we know it's not right. We do that. Jude 1, starting in verse 10. "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." He's going to talk now about people who aren't led by the Spirit, who are led by instinct. And he's going to bring up another Old Testament person who did that. "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain." Boy, didn't Cain do that? Sold his birthright for a meal? "And abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and they perished in Korah's rebellion." And he's going to describe these people. "They are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear." They can be among us. They can be a part of the church. Infectious. "Shepherds feeding themselves." Pictures of leadership can get there. Leadership. Pastors. Ministers who do what they do for what it gets them, not to serve. This can, any level this can happen. Balaam's error. "Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars," look at this, "for the whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." You know, we need to know the error of Balaam so that we don't walk the road of Balaam. And that was the problem of the church in Pergamum. Verse 15, it says, "So also," another negative here, "you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans." Now remember, the church in Ephesus hated the work of the Nicolaitans. They hated the domineering of the laity. They hated the professional ministers lording over. They hated it, but not the church in Pergamum. They actually embraced that teaching. I think there's folks that embrace that teaching today, that leadership should lord and domineer over rather than being an example for the flock, as Peter said. Verse 16, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Again, what's the instruction? Repent. When you're going through a season where you realize, you know what? I've been going the way of Balaam. I've been playing with a little bit of sin. I've been messing around in some areas I don't need to mess. What do? You repent. You turn. You quickly make a decision. I'm going in the other direction. You reconsider it. If not, listen to this, "you'll be guilty of not truly following the word, and the word itself will be your condemnation." Remember, this picture was of Christ with the sharp two-edged sword. This is the word. This is the word of God that cuts us one way and then can cut us the other way. It can show us the way to life, but at the same time, it can condemn those who don't trust in Jesus to death. Verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Now, this is a great promise. The hidden manna. That just sounds cool. What is the hidden manna? I want to read a few verses to help us figure out what this hidden manna is. First of all, we know manna was the bread from heaven that God provided for the children of Israel. So it was sort of the bread of life that came down from heaven. Jesus talked about the bread of life. John 6, starting in verse 48, Jesus speaking, he said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. That's the manna. Now I want to read about the hidden part. Colossians 1:26 speaks of the hidden part of this manna. And I love this. Colossians 1:26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the hidden manna? Jesus Christ, the bread of life, now hidden in us, secured in us. The hidden manna is a picture that Christ will now fully, he gave himself that he may now fully dwell in me. The hidden manna. When we conquer, we get and receive this beautiful hidden manna. Now, I want to talk about the white stone. It says it will be written on, I will give him a white stone, and this new name will be written on the white stone. So the white stone, what does that signify? Well, there were two uses of a white stone in that culture. The first one, it signified an acquittal at a trial. So if there was a trial and you got a white stone, you would have been declared not guilty. If you were given a black stone, you were guilty. So a white stone was a picture of innocence. It was a picture that in a trial, you were declared innocent. Now, a white stone also in that culture was used as a ticket to certain public festivals. If there was a big public feast that was going on, a white stone many times would be like our modern day entrance ticket. And so if you had the white stone, you were in to the festival. You got in to the feast. Now, isn't that a beautiful picture? This white stone is acquittal, and the white stone is entrance. What an amazing picture that Jesus Christ gives of our innocence in him, and then our entrance, our ticket into heaven. And then he says, you're going to have a new name. I have no clue what your new name is. I have no clue what my new name is. I don't know if it's going to be a name that's similar to my name. I don't know if it's going to be a name that God only is going to reveal in that time. I don't know if it's going to be a cool sounding name. I don't know if it's going to be a Hebrew sounding name, a Greek sounding name, or if there's a new language. And this name is going to be in this new language. But I know the Bible says in heaven, all things are made. And so even our names will be new. And our names will be written on a white stone. And then we'll give this white stone, and that will show we are innocent because of what Christ did for us. And then that stone will be our entrance ticket into heaven, into the feast, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a wonderful promise to him who conquers. Look at our last church in chapter 2, the church in Thyatira, verses 18 to 29. This city, the city of Thyatira, was important for its trade. It was a trade city. Most notably, they traded purple cloth. They traded fabrics, and they even had some of the first modern or ancient day unions. And these unions, or what they would call trade guilds, they were sort of discussed among the church of like whether or not church Christians, people, followers of Jesus, should even be in these. Should they even be a part of these unions, part of these trade guilds? Never came to a total decision, but the church in Thyatira debated over that a lot. Should Christians be a part of these unions? All right, let's read about this church in Thyatira. Verse 18, God. Now, interestingly enough, it's the only time that title is used in Revelation for Jesus. That title is used for him often in the rest of Scripture, but that's the one time in Revelation. Now, look at the description. Who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So what's the characteristic of Christ that we see here? He is the seeing Christ. He is the knowing, all-knowing Christ. He is the Christ that can see into the very depths of our heart. He sees all. He knows all. Nothing is hidden from the eyes like fire of Christ. He sees all that there is. Of course, his feet like burnished bronze, he's been refined. Bronze has been refined, and Christ was refined as through the fire of the cross. Eyes like flames, feet like bronze. Let's read about this church. Verse 19 says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. This to me is one of the most amazing list of strengths that we have in any one of these churches. Listen to this list. They have love. They have love for God. They have love for other people. They have good works. In fact, it says their latter works exceed their first works. They're growing in Christ. They have faith. strong faith. They're trusting in Jesus to provide everything that they need. They're serving and they're patiently enduring. So humbly, they're suffering. They're going through trials and yet they're holding true. What an amazing list of attributes. You know, you would think with a list of attributes like that, there'd be no weaknesses. There'd be nothing that could even be pointed out. All right, let's read verse 20. But I do have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. They have one big problem in Thyatira. They're tolerant. Tolerance is the only thing that is spoken. This is the problem. You tolerate Jezebel. It's the opposite problem of the Ephesians. If you remember, the Ephesians recognized false prophets and they spoke out against them. They wouldn't hold fast to false prophets. Church in Thyatira is tolerating them. They quietly accept the teaching and the practice of sexual immorality. Sometimes saying nothing is silent approval. Sometimes if you don't say, I know that's the way with my kids. If my kids do something and I don't say anything, like you shouldn't do that, all of a sudden I've approved of whatever they've done by my silence. That's the problem of the church in Thyatira. They're not calling sin and evil what it is. They're tolerating it. They have an amazing list of good things that they're doing, but they're tolerating things they shouldn't. Now, this Jezebel, was she a real woman or was she symbolic? I think she was both. I think she was a real woman within the church who was causing problems. Maybe she was a leader within the church. Maybe she was a leader's wife. She was certainly immoral. Maybe she was controlling her husband, kind of like the original Jezebel. If you want to read the story of the original Jezebel, it's 1 Kings 16 to 21. What did the original Jezebel do? She introduced Baal worship. She killed the Lord's prophet. She had followers of Christ murdered. She consistently motivated her husband and her sons to do evil. That's the original Jezebel. Now, the Jezebel in this church, was that her real name? Maybe. Could that have been a reference to what she was doing because of a reference back to the original Jezebel? Certainly, it could have been that. Listen to 1 Kings 21, verses 20 to 25, and listen what's going to happen. Listen to what happens to Jezebel and to her husband. And Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And Elijah, the prophet, answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, cited." So Ahab, the king, was motivated and incited by Jezebel, the real issue. And now in this church in Thyatira, there's sort of a modern day Jezebel going on. Verse 21, you can see God's heart even here. "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality." If this was a real woman, which I think that she was a real woman, she had time to repent. She had time to turn. She knew she was doing wrong and she chose not to. Her judgment is coming. She had an opportunity. Verse 22, "Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed." Jezebel's going to get sick. "And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent." Boy, there's a lot here. Sexual immorality causes many sicknesses. Just look at our papers. Look at the newspapers and see the amount of sickness, physical sickness, emotional sickness, relational sickness that is caused by sexual immorality, by not doing this incredible gift of sex God's way. When we go outside of his plan for this amazing gift, think of the sickness that happens. That's what verse 22 is talking about. The call is to repent. We need to think and we need to act differently. True repentance is a change of mind that causes a change of behavior. Verse 23, "And I will strike her children dead, And the churches and all the churches will know that I am he who searches minds and heart. Again, remember those eyes of fire. We can't get away with anything that God does not see. He knows our very motivation. He has the eyes of fire. He can see it all. And I will give to each of you according to your works. Now look at, I will strike her children dead. What's he saying? There's a generational problem with sexual sin. Most sexual sin is passed down generationally. And if parents have sexual sin that has gotten into their life and their world, children will have sexual sin that will get into their life and their world. This is the curse that he's talking about. It's a generational curse of sexual sin. We see it all over. This could also be the spiritual children. If they were leaders in a church, like Paul said, Timothy was his true child in the faith. Leaders in the church produce spiritual children, and she could be passing that on to her spiritual children. So now there is a ripple effect that goes down through the church in Thyatira because of one of its leaders who was sexually immoral and who was passing that on. You know, God seems to have more mercy when we are struggling with what to do rather than when we just fully embrace it. If we are in the struggle and we are working at it, and I'm not talking toying with sin, because that's just toying with God. I'm talking when there is a sin that is a part of our life and when we're struggling with it, God seems to have mercy on that struggle. He seems to know that we're human and that we're all going to struggle with sin and that it's only by grace that we're saved, rather than when we fully embrace it and then begin to teach others or lead others in that. There's a totally different response from God. You know, everyone, not everyone will see the fact that God has eyes that see all. Not everyone believes that. But this picture is that God has eyes like flames of fire. He sees it all. Verse 24, but to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, this immoral sexual teaching of Jezebel, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. So in Thyatira, not everybody was following this. There were some people who were remaining strong, remaining pure. I think this is a wonderful example that even when a culture is going down a certain direction, and so many, and I think our culture is going down the sexual immorality lane, road, it's going down that path, but not everybody will. And we can still hold strong and hold fast to what we know to be true and what we know to be right. And what's his instruction? Man, hold fast, keep going, press on until I come. Verse 26, to the one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Well, we see this authority coming up over and over in Scripture, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 6. I want to read about this in Revelation 20, just one verse. This is the end of Revelation. This is the final picture of the authority that he's talking about. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. During the 1,000-year reign, which we'll talk about, In these end chapters, there will be authority given from Christ to his followers. There will be authority. And he's saying, if you conquer, if you get through, if you survive, if you make it through, you will have authority over the nations. And Christ will give some of his authority to people who have conquered. Verse 27, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Again, we're going to hear of this rod of iron later in Revelation. We're going to discuss the details, but I want to read one verse from chapter 12, Revelation 12, verse 5. And she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Christ has this rod of iron. It is a rod of correction. It is a rod of discipline. It is a rod of protection. And so God watches over, he protects, and he corrects. And we will also be given some of that responsibility in the millennial reign that we'll read about in the chapters to come. Verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. So what's the morning star? What's the reward? What's the result for him who conquers this morning star? Let's read a few verses as we get ready to close this chapter on what the morning star is. And this is what I want us to think on as we end this chapter 2. Daniel 12:3. What is the morning star? And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness are like the stars forever and ever. 2 Peter 1:19, what is the morning star? And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Remember, he said he's going to give the morning star. What is the morning star? Well, we're going to go to the end and get the final picture of what the morning star is. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The morning star is the gift again of Christ himself. He is going to give us him, the gift, the ultimate gift. The fulfillment of all things on this earth is Jesus. It's Christ, the bright and morning star that will rise up in our heart. We get to be with him for eternity. That's the best picture. Last verse, verse 29. This is the question we must ask. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Will we hear what God's Spirit is saying to us in light of these letters to the churches? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you. Wow, this, God, is good teaching. It's deep teaching. Sometimes it's hard, God, because we see ourselves so often reflected in these letters, in these churches. God, we know that none of living for you is possible without your grace. And in fact, we only stand and walk because of your grace. We are saved simply because we've trusted in your incredible gift of Jesus. And so we stand in that today. Lord, we take hope in the fact that even when churches are going the wrong direction, you still give the call to repent. You still give the offer to turn. And Father, I pray that whenever we catch ourselves, realize when you reveal to us that we've gone astray, that you would help us live the beautiful gift of repentance, that we would turn, that we would remember where we fell, and then we would repeat the works that we did at first. So God, help us. We thank you for your grace. Help us to walk in your love. And we just thank you for this time that we've had in Revelation 2. In Jesus' name, amen.